This morning, it's our last message in the Image of God series, and this has been a fun one for me, but this is kind of the capstone on that. And we're going to be dealing with the idea of justice. And justice has become kind of a loaded word. Unfortunately, I think it's become a political word. And you can take a good thing, and when you make it political, at any given moment, half of the country will think it's a bad word. And it's funny because that'll flip-flop. In one day, it'll be one group says this is a good thing, the other side embraces it, and it must be a bad thing. As Christians, we don't live in that paradigm. We are not children of America. We are children of the kingdom of God. And in doing so, we have to begin to understand and see things through God's lens, through God's perspective. And so I want to ask you how you feel today. When you hear the words social justice, what comes to mind? Some of you may feel like, whether it's been the news or other things that you've been, that somehow the fingers are pointing at you for a past you may not have an ability to control. You may feel like that too much is being asked, or maybe you grew up in poverty and you're saying, I'm not part of one of the preferred groups in social justice, so why should I care? Why should I be a part of it? And this morning, I think it's going to be really apparent to us as we go through the scripture that we serve a God of justice and love. And God is infinitely and equally both loving and just. And if we are going to be Christ followers, then we have to walk in justice. And if you don't like the way it's been framed, we're going to frame it in a new way, a biblical way. But it does very much involve us as Christ followers loving those who have been oppressed and downtrodden. As Christ followers, we are called to both be those who receive justice and those who give it to others, who extend mercy and love, who intervene when we have that capacity. We are called to be people of justice. And when we look at the image of God, the fact that that image of God is in all of us really takes that a step forward. See, God is perfect in love and justice, and He requires that we show justice to everyone made in His image. And as we've spent the past 7 or 8 weeks looking at what it means to be made in the image of God, we know that that means everyone. There is no caveat, there is no exclusion, there is no nation, there is no people group, there is no orientation, there is no choice. We are all made in the image of God, and that image can be defaced, it can be muddled, it can be covered over, but it cannot be destroyed. Nothing that we do and nothing that anyone does to you can destroy the image of God in you, and that gives you inherent dignity and value, and it makes you the object of your Creator's love. And if we believe that to be true, then that has to come and impact and trickle down into the way that we interact with each other, not just in the church group like we talked about last week, but in society as a whole. We have to follow and reflect God's image of love and justice. And this morning, one of our key passages for this is going to be Micah 6:8. Now, a little context for Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets. Doesn't mean he's not important. Minor prophets have small books of the Bible. Major prophets have big books of the Bible. So when we look at Isaiah writes a lot. And there's a lot there, so he's a major prophet. Micah, short little chapters, so Micah is a minor prophet. But nothing to do with their value. And Micah is writing to the people of Israel as they are being challenged and judged by God. They're going through difficult circumstances. They're being disciplined. And they don't like it very much. They don't like the experiences that they're having. And God, through Micah, is revealing to them what's expected of them. Because they have gotten comfortable with this idea that sacrifice somehow will take the place of obedience. That they can go to the temple, that they can make a sacrifice, and that makes everything right, and they don't need to focus on the things that God asked them to do when they leave the temple, when they leave the courtyard, and go back into the world. So in 6:8, he says, this is speaking of God, "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." First thing I want to focus on this morning is justice for the oppressed. God's justice isn't just punishment for the offender, but restoration for the oppressed and walking forward in righteousness. We all understand the idea of justice. We think about it in the way of the justice system, that when someone wrongs me, I expect God to make that right. But in that is this difficult concept that Jesus speaks so heavily about in forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not forgetting what happened to us. It's not even saying, "I forgive a person and so I can't seek justice." It's one of the things that Beth and I and Anna have been wrestling through in some of the challenges that we had last year. Someone does something wrong to you. What does it mean to forgive them if you still feel like justice or some penalty for them is important? Forgiveness is when we take them off of our hook and we put them onto God's. We say, "God, I want the best for them, but I know that just as you are a God of love, you are also a God of justice. But forgiveness is also being okay with the possibility, and honestly, what should be our hope, what if this person that has hurt me so deeply, that has wronged me, what if they come to Christ? What if they come to Christ and they're forgiven, just like I was forgiven of all my sin, so that it wouldn't be held against me?" One of my previous churches, this became a real problem for one of the families. The sister and the mom and dad of a woman who had children with her husband had what was likely kind of a mental health snap, and one day he decided to burn the house down with his wife and his children in it. Murdered his wife and his children. And he went to jail for that. And while he was in jail for that, the father of the woman and grandfather of the children took a certain satisfaction in the fact that at least this man would burn in hell for what he had done. But the crisis moment came when they found out that in prison, he had come to Christ. That he had prayed for forgiveness. And I spent a lot of time across the desk in my office from this grandfather and father who's now having to deal with what does it mean that now he will not experience the fires of hell. When did he really have the punishment for what he did? Served a surprisingly light amount of time in prison. I think it was like 14 years. But you would think it would be more for something like that. One of the things that we talked about, I know this isn't totally in what we're dealing with, but I think it caps the story and is important, is that when somebody has done all of these things and they get to go to heaven, there are scriptures about how Jesus meets with us. It's the Bema judgment. It's the crown's judgment. There's two judgments. There's that of the great white throne, where we're going to find out, if you aren't a believer, the reason that you're not going to heaven and all of the things that you've done. It's this replay. It's probably the best way to see it, of all the reasons that you didn't measure up. Because again, without Jesus, the scales will never be right. So that's the non-believer's judgment, someone who never comes to Christ. But for the Christian, for the person whose name is written in the book of life, and Jesus' blood has washed your sin away, there's the Bema judgment, the throne judgment. And there, the scriptures say that God will wipe away our tears before heaven. So what do we do with that person who has that deathbed confession of faith? Sincerely, but lived a terrible life. Well, the scriptures actually speak of that being a person who comes into heaven smelling of smoke. It's this idea that their life wasn't real great, but they've come to a place of salvation. So how do we do that? I think the picture for me of Jesus wiping those tears away is important. See, I think that all of that stuff has to be dealt with. And I'm not talking about a purgatory. We don't have that theology. But in this moment, outside of space and time, after we're deceased, before we enter heaven, we have an experience with Jesus and with the Father likely as well before heaven. And I can only imagine the heartache of looking God in the eye and being confronted with all of these things, because there's no tears in heaven. But in that moment, Jesus is wiping those tears away, because we are going to be overcome to deal with what have we done right and what still needs to be healed and dealt with. And if I was one that did horrible, horrible things that hurt many, many people, I would imagine that that would be difficult. But at the same time, if we're all honest, I need the blood of Jesus covering my sin just as that man did and just as you do. So what we often want, what we desire, is forgiveness for us, mercy for us, grace for us, but we want the full extent of justice towards the person that hurt us. So forgiveness is when we say, okay, God, I trust them into your hands, and I want the best that you can give them, maintaining the balance of love and justice you have. So I think as Christians, we sort of understand that part of it. But then God says that it's important for us to be people that walk in justice. There are specific illustrations given that make God really upset. Things like when dishonest scales would be used in trade, especially in the temple court. So, I mean, again, you've got a picture of scales here, and this is Lady Justice that we aspire to be blind, that has the scales of justice in her hand. But scales like that would be used to weigh out grain or offering items or all sorts of things outside in the temple court. And if you had a weight that you were using that you put a little extra weight on, give you an advantage. Every time you trade, you'd get a little bit more. You'd be taking advantage of those that you were working with. And God said he was not a fan of that at all. He despised that. In fact, there were certain things that God required of his people that we could learn from today. The idea of the year of Jubilee, that you could borrow money. God didn't encourage people to be in debt, because you are in a slave relationship if you are the debtor. God doesn't want his people to be buried in that. But even so, the year of Jubilee would come along and all debts would be forgiven, because God says enough is enough. For the poor and the hungry, The farmer wasn't allowed to do the final gleaning of the field, and the final gleaning of the field probably wasn't really all that worth it. It was almost more effort than it was the grain the farmer would receive, but that was left for the alien, the stranger, those who weren't from there, for the poor, to be able to walk in and have something. There were provisions made. In the early church, the apostles spent a lot of time, and even then appointed the deacons, because there was this need that the widow and the orphan would be provided for. And Jesus, again, as we talked about in weeks prior, he totally revolutionizes this idea of what does it mean to be my neighbor? Because the Jewish people thought their neighbor was the other Jewish people. And it's easy for us to think that our neighbor is just the people we go to church with, people who live next door. But the Samaritan, people that they did not get along at all because they thought they were half Jewish, or they distorted the faith, or they married outside of the cultural ethnic family, that the Samaritan was the good neighbor. God requires us to have a heart that points to justice. That not only are we people that seek justice, but that we're people who provide justice everywhere we can. James chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And this is a verse you've heard before, but I think you've always, if you're like me, you've looked at this verse in the perspective of, the duality of I can praise God in one hand, but then I make mistakes and I sin, and how God wants us to be all in one direction. But listen, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? It's human nature. Somebody makes us mad, they cut us off in traffic. And on the way home from Indy, we drove through all the 465 traffic and just the nightmare of that. And you watch somebody go from like one lane over five lanes and almost hit everybody. And there's words that want to come out. We get frustrated. And it's easy for us, out of the same mouth that Sunday morning we were praising God in worship, that we would then curse another out of frustration, forgetting that they were made in God's image. And because of that, have infinite value. Who is our neighbor? Whoever God puts in our path. It doesn't matter where they came from. God asks us to be people of justice. Mercy for the broken. Mercy is at the heart of God's character, and when we extend mercy to others, we reflect His image. All right, a little participation. Does anyone know the difference, and I know you do because we've said this so many times, between mercy and grace? So does anybody want to give me a definition of grace? Ella, you have this? It looks like you might. What is grace? What's, if you mix it up, we'll give you grace and mercy. Yes, grace is when you get good things that you didn't deserve. So grace is when Dad decides to buy ice cream even when the kids didn't do the dishes. That's a good thing that they didn't necessarily earn or deserve. So what's mercy? If that's grace, what do we think mercy is? Anybody else? All right, Ella. Yeah, mercy is we don't get the punishment that we do deserve. It's one of those, it's when, you've heard the expression, they've made their bed, now they have to lie in it. Well, mercy is when we don't have to lie in the bed that we made. Grace is when we're given abundance above what we deserve. We're given blessings that we didn't earn. I think in the church, we're decently good at the grace thing. We enjoy blessing people and going out of our way to do things. And we don't often look at, you know, did they earn this? Do they deserve this? But I think sometimes we struggle with the mercy part. And I don't know if it's our Western culture, because I believe in the idea of bootstrapping. I like to see somebody pull themselves up when they can. I'm okay with the idea of teaching somebody to fish so that they can provide for themselves. And those aren't bad things, but we can't let them get in the way of showing mercy. See, one of the things that I think sometimes stops us from pursuing justice is that if we look hard enough in this fallen world, we can always find a reason. We can always find something to blame someone for where they are. Well, they'd have enough money to eat if they didn't do this, if they didn't do that. And we get kind of judgmental and we point a finger. But God is calling us to have mercy for the broken. So what does this look like? How do we reconcile the idea of giving mercy and not being a doormat, of giving mercy and not being taken advantage of? Well, I was talking about policies for the food pantry. And I think one of the examples that they have with the Associated Churches is if somebody comes in and has need and it's the first time and they don't live in this area, we're great to give them mercy and provide and show them maybe the area they live in. But we like to send them away with a bag of food with some of the things that they would need. If they're coming back week after week and they're not paying attention to that and they're not listening, that's when maybe we have to have deeper conversations. So we're not saying that in the giving of mercy, that one, it's something that we're forced to do. I think the foundation of all of this is that it comes out of an abundance of what God has already done for us. So it's not being pulled, and maybe that's one of the reasons that some of the campaigns that you see for social justice, some of the things you see written on the end of the end zone or all of this other stuff, maybe it doesn't feel right because it's like somebody's tied a rope and is trying to pull you along. That's never going to work. But God is saying, because of what I have done for you, because you are my chosen people, because I love you and I have forgiven you of so much and I have blessed you so much out of that abundance, out of that blessing, I want you to provide justice to others and I want you to give mercy to the broken. And in our next point, we're going to talk about how we balance that out a little bit better. Because all of this is predicated upon the idea that we are walking humbly with our God. See, there are times that God will put people in my heart that I call people of peace. And if they are a person of peace and I see that God has placed them there and is nudging me and urging me, I will bend over backwards to try and help and do provide mercy and do that. But then there are times that God says, okay, for this one, it's okay to keep walking. And it's not that it's a specific situation. It's that God is saying, here's where I want you to go today. Because Jesus also said that the poor and the sick, they're always going to be with us. This is not a problem that any of us are going to solve tomorrow. Now, again, I think I've misunderstood that. Beth can testify that when we moved into Colony Bay, we were like, this is it. I'm going to solve generational poverty. I'm going to fix the neighborhood. Everyone's coming to Jesus. And again, I appreciate the excitement that we had, but it was hard. There was a lot of darkness and difficulty. See, poverty is more than just a lack of money. There were deep-seated, there were folks that had been through just generations of abuse. There was a lack of skills. There was so much going on. And for some, there was a lack of desire to grow and to get to the next step. But in the midst of all of that, God gave us people that we were able to see dramatic transformation in their life. So mercy. What does it mean for you to extend and to show mercy? Because mercy is the heart of God's character. He's shown us mercy. And when we extend mercy to others, we are reflecting God's image. It's through those acts of mercy and kindness that we see some of that mud that the world has put over the image of God in another. Maybe it's through addiction or abuse or whatever, that those acts of kindness and mercy chip away and the image of God is revealed again in them. So God is calling us to be people who love justice and pursue justice, who give mercy to the broken, and again, who walk humbly with our God. See, humility acknowledges our dependence on God and our place in humanity, no higher and no lower than others before God. Humility is not thinking too much about ourselves. If you say, oh, woe is me, I am the lowest of lows, I am worthless, I am awful, that is a lack of humility. That is a reflection of pride because you are so focused on you. Oh, I'm so bad. Just as it is to be like Nebuchadnezzar, when he looked over the kingdom and he said, oh, look at all of this that I have made. And God taught him what may have been we don't know if it was something that brought him to salvation or not, but it was impactful. God took that moment of pride and turned his mind into that of an animal. For years, he chewed the grass until he was restored. And he was able to acknowledge God. So we walk humbly with our God. And this is what fixes, because any of you could come back and be like, well, but Pastor, does this mean that you're saying that every person with a cardboard sign at Jefferson Point that I have to pull out $20? Is that what you're telling me? Because I have a problem with that. No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying have a heart that's softened, that when you do drive by, if you are walking humbly with your God, if you are hearing His voice, that there may be times He says, I want you to go, not pull $20 out of your pocket, but I want you to go take them to McDonald's or Subway or whatever city barbecue, and I want you to buy them a meal, and I want you to hear their story. When we walk humbly with our God, He will ask us to do things that we don't understand, things that we think might be strange, things that sometimes the people who love us might even think are unsafe. But we know it's the right thing to do because we are walking humbly with our God. Where I know our heart is wrong is when we walk down that street and say, I have a rule, I will never make eye contact with a homeless person. And there are points of time, spring and fall, when the weather's nice and the rules at the rescue mission change, and I work downtown, it's sometimes a struggle because you can be trying to get to the bank to make a deposit or go meet somebody for lunch, and you can have interaction after interaction after interaction that seems frustrating. And one solution is just walk fast and don't make eye contact. But if we pursue justice, and we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God, we are keeping ourselves open to when the Spirit prompts and says, Jeff, here's where you can make a difference. Here's where I can take the abundance God's given me and I can make a difference and I can see a change. And I might not see it that moment, but if God prompts, I may be planting a seed, I might be watering a seed, I might just be meeting a need. We have no idea what's happened on the other end of that conversation. And it's easy for us to judge. And it's easy for us to say, they made their bed, now they have to lie in it. But we don't know their story. We don't know what they've been through. And if we take a critical and honest look, we have a lot to be thankful for. And there are a lot of people that have dealt with things that we've never dealt with. Hardships that we've never experienced. And part of growing as community is hearing those stories. And as we sit across the table from each other, God says, I see a need, and then he recognizes in the other, oh, I can help meet that need. We're going to transition into communion. Much more than sacrifice or offering, God wants from us justice, mercy, and a humble walk with him. But when it came to communion, I think it's important that we recognize and that we realize that these little cups aren't exactly what the first church had in mind. The church would literally eat together. And again, I'm not saying this to rebuke you, but I want you to understand Paul's heart reflecting God's heart as he's correcting problems in the Lord's Supper. And I pray that as this leads us into communion, maybe it inspires us for how do we put this into our own context. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you which show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for when you are eating it, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers, and as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. There were those who had a lot. And in our neighborhood, in our church, there are those who have far more than others. And there are those who don't. And the church would come together and they would eat in remembrance of what Jesus did. But what Paul is saying is when you do that, some of you eat and you're gluttonous and you're like, you know what, I can't finish this, but I'm going to do it anyways. As you watch your brother or sister sit over there across the table in the corner and they have nothing to eat. God didn't tell him to sell everything he has. He said, share. If you are eating beyond what you need, if you have far more than you can use, and your neighbor, your brother, doesn't have enough, then take some of what you have, and out of an abundance of generosity and an abundance of the love that God has given you, share it with your brother or sister in Christ. I don't know what that means for you today, tomorrow, next week. But this is what God's calling us to. If we really believe that the image of God is in each and every person we see in our community, then we have a responsibility as we walk humbly with our God to at least ask the question, God, is there something that I can do here? Is there some way that I can make a difference? And some of it might be obvious. Oh my, I have far more than I need right now. Can I bless them with a meal?